Jesus lived his entire life on the divine timetable. We've seen in the Gospel of Luke five different occasions where either Jesus said or it was said about Jesus that his hour had not yet come, or his time had not yet come. But after the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come." In Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, there's a couple of very fascinating verses. This is after the triumphal entry, before the death of Christ on the cross. Notice what these verses say. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." The religious establishment said, "Let's not do this during the Feast of Passover." There were times when well over a million pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem for Passover. And so they didn't want to do it during the Passover, lest there be an uproar from the people. The leader said, "Not during the feast." God said, "Excuse me, fellas. It will be during the feast." Why? Because, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. John the Baptist, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see, folks, leaders can plot, leaders can plan, leaders can scheme. Man proposes, but God disposes. You see, we live in a time where we might tend to think that we're just pawns over the powerful, under the powerful. You know, Vladimir Putin's calling the shots. President Xi of China, oh, he's in control. He's calling the shots. The mullahs of Iran are making the decisions that impact our everyday lives. No, folks, these people are simply pawns in the hand of our sovereign God. I've read the back of the book, and we win. In John chapter 12, verses 12 through 36, there are three consequences of Jesus approaching the culmination of the divine plan, which resulted in the crucifixion, the resurrection, and his ascension. Notice in verses 12 through 19, as we see the account of the triumphal entry, the hour had come for the king's revelation. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, The whole world has gone after him. Now, during his ministry, Jesus usually kept what we would call a low profile. He would discourage people from making a big deal about something he had done. For example, one day he raised a little girl from the dead. And notice the instructions he gave in Mark chapter 5, verse 43. He strictly charged them, the girl's parents and the people around, that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Again, in John chapter 6, one of his most public miracles, the feeding of the multitude. And in John 6, verse 15, the scripture says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself, telling people not to say anything or withdrawing himself from the crowd. Jesus maintained a low profile, but not now. This event in John chapter 12 was the only public demonstration that Jesus approved of and frankly even orchestrated. That is the triumphal entry. Because this event set in motion the events that led up to his crucifixion. Here, Jesus officially and formally presented himself as king to the nation Israel. But that offer, the nation sadly and tragically rejected. As Jesus reveals himself to be king, notice, he revealed a different kind of king than the people were expecting. You see that in the two quotations from the Old Testament that are mentioned in this passage. The first one is Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Or, Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That entire context is reference to Christ coming into Jerusalem, presenting himself as king. And notice, there's tucked in there a little verse that a lot of people misquote. How you doing today? Oh, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That quotation refers to the day that the builders rejected the stone, Jesus, that has become the head of the corner. It's not talking about any old general day of the month in our calendar, but it's talking about the day of rejection, ultimately leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. The second quote we see comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's quoted in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Rejoice greatly," Zechariah says, "O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now you see, the problem with the nation Israel, the problem they had with Jesus, is that he wasn't the kind of king they were wanting. They were wanting a king to come in and whoop heads and take care of their bondage to Rome. But rather, Jesus came in meek and lowly and having salvation. You see, Jesus knew before they could be relieved from the bondage of Rome, they had to be saved from the bondage of their sin. That's why he came into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey rather than the kind of king they were wanting, riding on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven and bringing the armies of Israel to bear to take care of Rome. You see, what they wanted was a warrior king. What they needed was a savior king, delivering from the bondage of Rome. But folks, there's coming a day, there is coming a day when Jesus is going to come back riding on that white steed, leading the armies of heaven, and we're part of those armies. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 tells us, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 16 declares, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my king. And that's the one that we're waiting on to come again. Yes, he came the first time as the Savior King, but he's coming the second time as the Sovereign King. Do you know him? The hour had come for the king's revelation. But notice in verse 20, the hour had come for God's glorification. In verses 20 through 33, God is glorified in three ways. First of all, he receives glory among the Gentiles. Verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this is rather cryptic passage. We're not told that Jesus saw or spoke with these Gentiles. It's kind of left essentially to our sanctified imaginations. I believe that he did. But in just the fact of the Gentiles coming to him, the Gentiles turning to him, we see him glorified among the Gentiles. In Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, we see this as a messianic psalm, a psalm that prophesies about Jesus. It's supposed to be 45, 6 and 7. Oops, there we go again. Don't you love technology? Are you going to change it real quick, or we got to wait for the next service, Trav? Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, read thusly. As you wait while I'm dying up here. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, specifically quote that passage and indicate it's about Jesus. Do we have Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, Travis? Yes, but of the Son, you get that? He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the whole point of this is to show us that this Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. It's about Messiah. It's about Jesus. Now look at the last verse of Psalm 45, verse 17. Or do we still have Psalm 46? I will read to you Psalm 45, verse 17. God bless you, Travis. I have just put him in a tizzy today. Although Travis is pretty laid back. He probably doesn't get in a tizzy over much. Verse 17. Thank you for the correction there. You got 45, 17? There we go. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Watch this. Therefore, nations, or Gentiles, will praise you forever and ever. The fact that these Gentiles came and said, sir, we would see Jesus, indicates the glory that he receives. Not just in these Psalms, but in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah prophesied about this. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you get what those verses are saying? Isaiah is saying that, yes, Jesus was raised up to bring Israel back to God the Father. But that's nothing. That's too light a thing. He is going to be a light for the nations, for the Gentiles, and his salvation is going to reach the ends of the earth. The hour had come for God's glorification, first of all, among the Gentiles. Secondly, his glory to the Son. Verses 23 through 26. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The glory comes to the Son, first of all, through his death. Listen to these words written by Ivor Powell in his book on John. Redeeming love would flow through a cross. Using language easy to understand, Christ referred to a grain of wheat. Healthy, attractive, desirable. If it remained on a shelf, on a table, or in a dish, it remained alone. If it died, its death could produce a harvest. Had Christ remained in heaven, even had he stayed alive on earth, he would have been alone. The implications of this text are tremendous. No teacher in history ever imparted such profound truth. Yet Christ declared his instruction would be insufficient to produce a harvest of souls. The amazing power of his miracles astonished the world and made impossibilities a thing of the past. There were people who probably said he could do anything, but this was not the case. He could open blind eyes, cleanse lepers, enable the lame to walk, even raise the dead. But while his touch healed bodies, his death alone removed sin. The Son is glorified through his death. But then notice verses 25 and 26. The Son is glorified through his disciples. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever will keep it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus said words very similar to this in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? The hour had come for God's glorification among the Gentiles, to the Son, but notice thirdly, to the Father. The glory comes to the Father in verses 27 through 33. Jesus is still talking. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This is the third time the Father spoke to the Son from heaven, right? First time was when? At his baptism, good. Second time? I think I'm hearing transfiguration. And this was the third time. But notice what God says. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that heard it, stood there and heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. You see, God is glorified because the world is passing away. The world is being judged. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the scripture says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, Mary and I were just talking about things like this in a similar fashion just yesterday. She was talking about what has come across as the trendy way to decorate. And, you know, the trendy way to decorate is no more your grays or blues, but it's moving back toward the beige. Isn't it interesting? Just leave your house like it is, like you like it, and if it's not trendy, it's going to come back around eventually. Same with your wardrobe. Although, leisure suits, I don't think have ever come back. But anyway, that's what this fashion of the world is all about. It is so changeable because it's passing away. But not only is the world passing away, notice what Jesus said, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. God is glorified when the world is passing away, when Satan is being cast out. And thirdly, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When Jesus is lifted up. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? This, again, is the third time in John's Gospel that Jesus said, I am going to be lifted up. The first time was in John chapter 3, verse 14. There we have the must of the uplifted Lord. Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because just as Moses lifted up, so the people of Israel could look upon that serpent and be healed from the snake bites they were suffering, so God's people can look at the uplifted Lord and be healed from their sin. Second place he said it was in chapter 8, verse 28, when Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Here we discover the meaning of the uplifted Lord. How much does God hate sin? How great is his holiness? Look at the cross. Look at Jesus lifted up, and you see the holiness of God. But how much does God love sinners? How great is his love? Look at the cross. That's how much he loves sinners, as well as hates sin. And Jesus said, when you look at the uplifted Lord, then you will know that I am. And here, in this passage before us, we see the third occurrence of lifted up. And in this one, we see the magnetism of the uplifted Lord. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to me. The hour had come for the King to be revealed, for God to be glorified. And verses 35 and 36 tell us the hour had come for people to be illuminated. Or if you're filling in the blanks, for the people's illumination. Notice the emphasis upon light in these two verses. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Walk in the light, believe in the light, become sons of light. God is glorified when his people walk in the light. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, essentially tells us the same thing. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night and being the kind, considerate husband or wife that you are, you didn't flip on the light to disturb your sleeping spouse, but you got up and started making your way through the darkness? Now, you've lived in your house for years. You know where you're going, no problem. Until you step on that huge Lego block that your children or your grandchildren left in the middle of the floor. Ah! And then you scream, and of course you disturb your spouse anyway. And he or she gets up. "What's the matter? What's the matter?" Well, never mind. Mary freaks out whenever she hears those kind of things coming from me, because she thinks I'm stroking again or whatever. And so she goes into a panic, and you're there, you're limping along, you've lost your religion, and you're... But that's the way some of you are living. You're walking in the darkness, and you're stumbling along, limping along in your life. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You know, there's another important hour for each and every one of us, and that is the hour of our salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 declares that that hour, that time, is now. It's not sometime down the future, sometime when you get your act together and, you know, you start living right. No, the hour of your salvation is now, according to that verse. "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In his book, Surprise Endings, Ron Mell writes about Roger Sims. Roger had just left the military and was anxious to take his uniform off once and for all. He was hitchhiking home. His heavy duffel bag made the trip even more arduous than hitchhiking normally is. Flashing his thumb to an oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw what kind of car it was, a shiny, black, expensive car, so new that it had Still had the temporary tags on it. But to his amazement, the car stopped and the passenger door opened. He ran toward the car, placed his duffel bag carefully in the back, and slid into the leather front seat. He was greeted by the friendly smile of the handsome older gentleman with distinguished gray hair and a deep tan. "Hello, son, are you on leave or are you going home for good?" "Just got out of the army, sir, and I'm going home for the first time in several years," Roger answered. "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago," smiled the man. "Not quite that far," said Roger, "but my home is on the way. Do you live there, mister?" "Hanover. Yes, I have a business there." And with that, they were on their way. After giving each other brief life histories and talking about everything under the sun, Roger, who was a Christian, felt a strong compulsion to witness to Mr. Hanover about Christ. But witnessing to an elderly, wealthy businessman who obviously had everything he could ever want was a scary proposition. Roger kept putting it off, but as he neared his destination, he realized that it was now or never. "Mr. Hanover," began Roger, "I would like to talk to you about something very important to me." He then proceeded to explain the way of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the big car pulled over to the side of the road. Roger thought for a moment that Mr. Hanover was about to throw him out. Then a strange and wonderful thing happened. The businessman bowed his head to the steering wheel and began to cry, affirming that he in fact did want to accept Christ as his Savior. He thanked Roger for talking to him, saying that "this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me." He then dropped Roger off at his house and traveled on to Chicago. 5 years went by. Roger married, had a child, started a business. One day, while packing for a business trip to Chicago, he came across the small gold embossed business card that Mr. Hanover gave to him, with the invitation, "If you're ever in Chicago, look me up." When Roger arrived in Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises and found it to be located downtown in a very tall and impressive building. The receptionist told him that it would be impossible to meet Mr. Hanover, but that if he was an old friend, he would be able to see Mrs. Hanover. A little disappointed, he was led into a poshly decorated office, where a woman in her 50s was sitting at a huge oak desk. She extended her hand. "You knew my husband?" Roger explained how Mr. Hanover had been kind enough to give him a ride back home. A look of interest passed across her face. "Can you tell me what date that was?" "I sure can," said Roger. "It was May the 7th, 5 years ago, the day I was released from the army." "And did anything unusual happen on your ride? Anything special?" Roger hesitated. Should he mention giving his witness? Had it been the source of some kind of tension between the two, which resulted in a marital breakup or separation? But once again, he felt the prompting of the Lord to be truthful. "Mrs. Hanover, your husband accepted the Lord as his Savior that day. I explained the gospel message to him, and he pulled to the side of the road and wept, and then chose to pray a prayer of salvation." Suddenly, Mrs. Hanover began to sob uncontrollably. After several minutes, she regained enough composure to explain what had happened. I grew up in a Christian home, but my husband did not. I had prayed for my husband's salvation for many years, and I believed that God would save him. But just after he let you out, on May the 7th, he passed away in a horrible head-on collision. He never arrived home. I thought God had not kept his promise. I stopped living for the Lord 5 years ago because I blamed him for not keeping his word. Folks, the hour is now. What better time to receive Christ than right now? What better place to receive Christ than here on a Sunday morning worship service where you're surrounded by believers? No better time, no better place. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord in heaven, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you lived your entire life right on schedule, the Father's schedule for your life. And Lord, I believe that there might just be someone here this morning who has a divine appointment with you. You are speaking to them about trusting you as their Savior. Lord, would they respond? Would they believe? Would they say, yes, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me, and I am trusting you as my Lord and Savior to give me a home in heaven forever with you. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to talk with one of our pastors, they'll be in the prayer room to meet with you this morning. We invite you to come, and especially if you just now prayed that prayer, we invite you to come and be encouraged. Christian, are you walking in the light, or are you stumbling along because you're walking in darkness? We'd be glad to pray for you as well. Let's all stand together and sing our closing song.